So much judgment has been taking place, I would say, I don't know, not judgment, but just the promise of God's judgment to those who reject Him. And we know that judgment begins at the house of God, and so that's why God was talking to Israel. Those are His people. And so He starts with them, those who have proclaimed, hey, we belong to You. And just as in the church today, those who go to church, you know, God's going to talk to us first. Because number one, we should know better. And so as God talks to Israel, who should know better, then after all that is done, he goes out into the whole world. But that's why He's talking to Israel. He chose them. They said, okay, let's do this. And then over the course of many generations, they just continued a life that rebelled against God's goodness. Now, this was written during the reign of Jeroboam II of the northern tribes of Israel. And Israel, you see throughout this book of Hosea, was called, it could be called Israel, they could be called Samaria, they could be called Ephraim. And these are all just different names for them. And you can read about Jeroboam II's reign in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. And you find that things went well for Jeroboam and went well for Israel. It was a time of pretty good days for them, except the Bible was clear that Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it's a tough thing to convince somebody that they're doing evil when they're prospering. And, you know, it's saying, man, how can you say I'm doing evil? Everything's going well for me. Well, and that was Hosea's job, to go in there and let them know there's going to be trouble, and to let them know that they were going to go into captivity into Assyria, and that the Assyrians were going to come, and they're going to take them away and just destroy the land and take the survivors back to Assyria with them. And that would be in 722 BC. And so all this prophecy began some 20, 30 years before the captivity, before Assyria attacked with a decisive blow. And we saw at the beginning of Hosea God's heart, His broken heart, because as God married Israel, Israel then went off and slept around. And so that's why God had Hosea marry Gomer, who was a prostitute either before, probably was before, and he married her, took care of her, but then she went out on the town. And God told Hosea to bring her back and to forgive her. And you can imagine what that would be like for Hosea, who loves this woman, and to be brokenhearted. God wants us to know first and foremost that He is brokenhearted. And then, after chapter 3 and chapters 4 all the way through 13, what we see are the charges against Israel. Because God's saying, I have to do this to you. I'm going to punish you. And it's going to hurt. And you know, you could picture Israel just like anybody and everybody else saying, whoa, what did I do? I didn't do anything wrong. Are you kidding me? And so God lays the charge out to them. I think one of the greatest prophets was Malachi, because he presents each section in that form. You know, so why would you do this to me? And they say, well, what? We haven't done that. And then he explains to them what they've done. And so God's bringing the charges out to Israel from chapters 4 through 13. And so we're going to finish up those charges here tonight. And then the final chapter is all about God's grace and promise. In light of all of this other stuff, It's just amazing. And so let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for bringing us here, and I know that you want to talk to us. As you spoke to Israel, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just take a step back and shake our heads at Israel. But, Lord, that we would identify these sins in our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are a holy God. And help us to know what it is to turn to you and to walk with you. So fill us with your Spirit tonight, Lord, and bless us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now finishing things up. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Of course, Baal was the gods of the Phoenicians, which were north of there, but it made its all the Baals made it all the way through Canaan and everywhere else, and it was just Baal meant Lord, and so they had a different Baal for everything that they wanted. You know, you had a god for this and a god for that and a god for this and a god for that, and so Baal worship is just false worship, worshiping a false god. And, you know, I'll tell you what, verse 1 is really the entire story in one verse. That's the entire story in one verse. Check it out. When Israel spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Now, some people say that the he here is God, and that God was exalted in Israel, and that very well could be. Or it could be that Ephraim is who the he is here, and that Ephraim was exalted in Israel. But it would, of course, be God exalting him. The main thing is this. We see that when Ephraim came with humility, God lifted him up. But when Ephraim decided to offend and to chase after other gods, that is when everything fell apart. And so there's the whole story in one little verse. We know it's, and this all applies to everybody in the whole world. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so if you want to live in sin, expect destruction. And so that's what happened. And in verse 2, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. They're not talking about that area between your knee and your ankle. We'll get there. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. So this verse 3 is like, because of these things, they're going to be here for a moment and then gone, and that's going to be the end of them, having brought nothing of lasting value, of any eternal value, like clouds without rain. And so verse 2 is great because it says, after all this Baal worship and they died, well, they sinned more and more. They kept sinning. The more the sin destroyed them, the more they sinned. And you think, what is that? Can that possibly be that somebody would do that? Well, welcome to earth. Welcome to every drug addict, amen? Look, I'll tell you. And you see the drugs destroying them, destroying them, destroying them. Alcohol, you see alcohol destroying people, destroying them and destroying them, but the more it destroys them, they just keep doing more. And we're real interesting people. Before I knew the Lord, I was a gambling addict. And I knew it was destroying me. But I had to go gamble. And you could even tell me, Kevin, that's destroying you. And I'd say, yeah, I think you're right, but I'm just going to go do this today. It's amazing the stupidity of sin, what it does to the mind, what it does to the heart. It's a strange thing. It's just like a horrible itch, and you just want to scratch it. But as you scratch it, it makes it worse. And you're just driving you crazy. You've got to scratch this, even knowing that if you keep scratching, it's just going to turn into a horrible, horrible thing. But that's what sin is. That's what sin does. And they kept doing that. And there's the foolishness of idolatry. And so, you know, there they are. According to their skill, they make stuff. They make calves. As we know from the very beginning of all this, golden calves were their favorites. But it seems here they would make them out of silver as well. And they would mold these things and then bow down to them. But here we see they'd actually kiss the calves. According to one commentator, it suggested that they actually would walk around with a necklace and a little silver calf around their neck there, and then whenever they wanted good luck or when they wanted things to go right, they'd give the calf a kiss. You think, wow, that is just really weird behavior. That is strange behavior that anybody would bow down to any statue, be it this little, to, you know, a little charm, like a charm bracelet, and kiss all your charms. Or, did you like that? Kiss the charms. Or that you would go to a bigger statue and kiss it. I was taught to kiss statues. I grew up in a church that told us that today is the statue kissing day. And you would have to stand in line with everybody and kiss this statue of a crucifix. And you know, and there you are standing there. And, you know, there's the priest there with that statue, and you have to kiss the foot or the hand. That's what you're supposed to do. And then they wipe it off with it. Because, you know, that hanky's going to take away all the germs that everybody else kissed on it. Anyway, it's amazing to me, though, that people would find some sort of value in doing that, and that this is something that you'd want to do. But obviously, throughout Scripture, we see the foolishness of idolatry. We see just how ridiculous it is that you would carve that. And you know, it's funny, if you carve it out yourself, if you make it yourself, you probably wouldn't kiss it. But you can buy it somewhere, somebody else made it, and you think it's got some power. It's just a really weird thing. I don't know, maybe you've done that. Maybe carved something out yourself and just went for it. It's beautiful. Okay, let's bring me money. So there they are. This is their life. And the more their lives are destroyed, the more they do it. Amazing human nature. Yet, verse 4, I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. As he says, ever since Egypt. Hey, he said that back in chapter 12, verse 9. He says the same thing, but I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. Reminding them that he was the one who saved them. As they celebrate Passover every year, they celebrate the fact that God Almighty delivered them from slavery and set them free. And so he's saying, hey guys, here it is. You celebrate it all the time. I am that God. I am the God ever since Egypt who has saved you. I am the Savior. And they know right now they need a Savior. And they think it's going to be in kissing their little idols, or they think it's going to be the Assyrians are going to help them out, whatever they think is going to help them. But it says, God says here, but there's no Savior besides me. God is our only Savior. God was their only Savior, will be their only Savior. God is our only Savior. He is the only Savior for this whole world if anybody wants to be saved from death and hell. From sin and death. God is our only Savior. No one else. And of course, this is a wonderful time to remind us all that Jesus is God. Amen. Luke 2, verse 11. For there is born to you, this is an angel talking, born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, wait a minute. God says he is the only Savior. Right. John 4, 42. This is the woman at the well, the Samaritans. They said, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There's more. I've got a million of these. No, I don't. I probably have 30 of them, but I'm only going to give you 4 or 5. Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is in the middle of one of Paul's long sentences. So I'll start it right in the middle. He says, "But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." So Paul says God is our Savior. He says, "To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Yeah. All in the same sentence, Paul says, God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Wow. Is Jesus not God? Jesus is God.
Amen.
So, unless you want to, you know, not believe the scriptures. I think, what was that? Somebody had said, oh yeah, the JW thing, you know, said, how can we believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? You know, and my answer was simple, by avoiding the scriptures.
Amen, that's right.
Okay? There are ways to believe that Jesus is not God, and that is avoid the scriptures. And so, anyway, so that was a little side note because I can't get away from that when I see the word Savior in the scriptures. So, but he's letting them know, now back to Israel at that time, you guys need a Savior. You need to be saved. And I am the guy because I saved you out of Egypt. And so, those little diseases going around. Where am I? Oh yeah, verse 5. "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me." Oh, that's the natural state of man. Because they knew him in the wilderness. When things were tough, they were crying out to God. But when everything went well, they forgot God. That is our natural state. That's how we are. Something that I beg God to help me to kick against. I think Paul nailed it in Philippians chapter 4. He said, you know, "And everywhere in all things I've learned to be abased and to abound. I've been full and I've been hungry." He says, "But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He says, "I can do either way." That was the point of that verse, by the way. I can do either way. I'm going to walk with Jesus whether I have nothing or I own Disneyland. I'm going to walk with Jesus. Man, and that can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Most people, you know, will walk with him one way or another. That's why Solomon said in chapter 30 of Proverbs, you know, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. You know, just give me what I need so that I'll just know to walk with you." Notice it says their heart was exalted. They were filled and their heart was exalted. How could you, just because you ate a huge sandwich today, how could that exalt your heart? Well, understand that everywhere they went, when they went into the promised land, when they planted, things grew. Everything went well with them. They got the rain at the right time. Everything grew. And they started to believe that they're the ones that had some sort of talent. They were warned of this stuff in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Say, now look, when you guys get into the land, don't go thinking you did this. Because you're going to think you did it, and then you're going to walk away from God, thinking, whoa, why do we need God? Look at us go. And so they were warned of it, and then, boom, they lived that warning. And so in verse 7, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. And God is basically saying, okay, you know what? If this is how it's going to be, then I'm going to go ahead and deal with you without mercy. It's going to be horrible. And I believe this just speaks in general terms of Assyria. But Chuck Smith thinks that this is an allusion to Daniel, in that as the leopard speaks of Greece, and the and the bear, I should have written this down, but the deal is this, that the animals that would be represented by the nations that would be represented by these animals are listed here, all except the lion. And so he just kind of thinks, oh, maybe this is just speaking of the fact that God is going to allow Assyria in there first, and they never got an animal attributed to them. But Assyria will come in at first, and then Babylon will come in, and then we've got Greece, and then the Romans. And the Romans, Chuck Smith says, the wild beast probably represents the Romans. I don't know. I'm neither here nor there with it. But I will say this, that all of these beasts can definitely represent all of the trouble that Judah and Israel have faced throughout history, and the trouble being from the other nations. And so the main thing is that you're going to just get destroyed, because this is the direction you chose. And so in verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Now, interesting verse. Let me come around all angles of this verse, because in the Old King James it reads, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And so here in the New King James it says you're destroyed, but the Old King James makes it clear, you guys destroyed yourselves. It's not like you woke up destroyed. You did it yourself. But the NIV comes on a totally different angle and says, you are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. And that's true. I'm not sure how well that matches up with the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have all those books. And I will say that it is true, and that in order to destroy yourself, you have to be against the helper. You have to be against God. And so we are definitely destroying ourselves by doing that. But the message of verse 9 is this. And get this if you can't get anything else. That even though a person has made a complete mess of their only life, God stands by ready to help. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, this God who stands by and is ready to help is the God that they rejected. Consider, go all the way back to Hosea having to marry Gomer. And and Gomer ruins Hosea's life by ruining her own life. Hosea's heartbroken. And Gomer goes out and just destroys Hosea's name, takes all of Hosea's money, and sleeps with every guy in town, and rolls her eyes at Hosea. And yet there's Hosea saying, your life is destroyed because I would really help you, and you could have a good life if you just live with me. And anytime you want to come home, I'll take you. Now that's humanly like impossible. Humans are not capable of that type of mercy and grace. But God is. And so, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. So, he brings them back to the days of the judges. That is the time period after Joshua had died, And then all the way up until King Saul is a time period of about 430 years. And during that time, Israel was a shambles. And the reason is told to us in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. As well, it says in Judges 17, 6. But twice it says this in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so here, Hosea is alluding to this. He's saying, you know, hey, I'll be your king. You know, where is there any other king that can save you? I mean, and there's your judges. You're going to your judges and saying, give me a king. And that is exactly what they did towards the end of the days of the judges. They're saying, I know our problem. I know why we're so wicked. Because we don't have a king like all the other nations. And they said that to Samuel in 1 Samuel. They said, give us a king. But the problem, and you know this, the problem is that they wouldn't have God as their king. If God is not your king, if He is not your ultimate authority, then what is? I guarantee you, whatever your ultimate authority is, it will lead to destruction. Too often our ultimate authority is our feelings. Too often our ultimate authority is out of whatever the schools are saying now. Yeah. But, you know, take your pick, whatever your ultimate authority is. But God said, I took you out of Egypt, and I am your helper, and I'm your king, and I'm standing by to rule and reign, but you guys wouldn't have me. And what do you want? You want a human king? What human king is going to save you? And of course, there wasn't one, as they had refused God, and they told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, give us a king. And then look at verse 11. I gave you a king in my anger. And I took him away in my wrath. I gave you a king. I gave you what you wanted. You want this? Is this what you want? Okay, I'll give it to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people came to Samuel and said, you know, we don't like this business about judges. We don't like you being our judge anymore. You know, the judges were the guys to just kind of lead people to the Lord and you know, keep law and order. But God's intention all along is that it would be a theocracy. It would be God in charge. Samuel was brokenhearted that the people wanted a human king. Samuel was brokenhearted that the people wanted to look like all the other nations. They wanted to look like the world instead of look like God's people. And God told Samuel, hey, it's okay, buddy. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so God says, I'm going to give them a king, but tell them this. The king that they want, the king that I'm going to give them, the king of their dreams, he's going to take their daughters, he's going to take their sons, he's going to take their stuff, he's going to take their land. He is going to use you to fight his battles, and then you're going to cry. You're going to cry out to me. Do you still want this king of your dreams? And the people said, yeah. And so he gave them Saul. They were impressed with Saul. Saul was beautiful. He was a tall guy. You want a tall king. He looks good. And he started off looking pretty humble. He just had the look. He had great motivational skills. But he was a man after his own heart. And God took him away in his wrath. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel said, God has torn the kingdom from you and has given it to a man who is better than you. And that's when he gave it to King David. And then there's a whole other world of stuff from that point. But so God is bringing them back. Hosea is bringing these people back, helping them remember the messes they got themselves into by the things they desired. and by the things they chased after, and how God was always there, always available. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. Oh, wait a minute. I don't think. Yeah, I am done with that verse. Sorry. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. That is to say, all of Israel's sins are on file. Got him remembered. Whew. That's a lot of sin. That's one big file cabinet. Aren't you glad that sins and lawless deeds, God remembers no more? He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. And every sin that you and I have committed, or even us born-again believers, I mean, every sin you're going to commit has been paid for at the cross. And so there's no file cabinet on you. Can you imagine if you do not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the file cabinet on you, how huge that thing might be? Big old file cabinet. Anyway, so God's saying, guys, you have sin and I know it. I've remembered it all. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. What does that mean? We get a little help from the New Living Translation. Listen to this. Pain has come to the people like the pain of childbirth, but they are like a child who resists being born. The moment of birth has arrived, but they stay in the womb. So, you know, I don't know, I picture trying to get a cat into, you know, see the cartoons of trying to get a cat through a door, you know, and the cat's, you know, holding on to all sides, and you know, you're doing that. And so that's the picture of a baby who's ready to come to be born, but refuses to come out. Now, it's kind of a twisted picture here, but what this says is that God's judgment is often likened to labor pains. But in every time, labor pains produce something good. Once all of that pain has finished, then there's this baby. Just as the last days could be like, you know, labor pains on the earth. But when it's all done, new heaven and new earth. And so here he's saying, you know what? You guys are... Understand that all of the things that you do, all of the sins that you commit, it's causing this pain in you. And judgment is coming on you like labor pains. You know, you get one every 15 minutes, whatever. And it's like God wants to do something good in them through this pain. But instead, they refuse to repent. They refuse to allow anything good to come out of the pain that they're experiencing. Was that cute little saying that actually carries a lot of weight, and that is, you know, that pain will make you either bitter or better. And we've all met the bitter ones from the pain. We've all met people that, you know, after everything they've been through, they don't ever think of humility. And then you've met the other people that have been through a lot of pain, and they're the sweetest people you ever met. Amazing. And so here's people that are just not going to respond to the pain. And so verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. This is weird. He's talking to death itself. Now, this is the coolest thing. Follow me. I'll try to follow myself here as well. Death will come. Death came to Israel. Death will come to Israel as he's speaking to them here. And here God is promising to beat death. He's talking mean to death. Death, I'm going to be a plague to you. Like, okay. Now, as it says, God's not going to have any pity on death anymore. He's not going to let death get away with this. Now, go all the way back to what God promised Adam and Eve. He said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Death was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve by their disobedience, by their sin. So God promised, if you sin, you will die. So death is a promise of God. All of us, we can claim that promise, right? And when God promises, He does not change His mind. When He promises something, it's a done deal. So what is this business here? He's saying, you know, He's going to destroy death. He determines to destroy death. All the while, not changing His mind on the promise that He gave to Adam and Eve. Well, how do you do that? Well, it says here, He's going to ransom them from the power of the grave. He's going to redeem them from the grave. You see, death still has to be paid. And we flash forward to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates His love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as Jesus said of Himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And so the point being this, God looking at Israel, death all over them even chasing after death with all of their wickedness, And them refusing repentance. But God's saying, you know what, you're going to die. But I'm going to do something about death. I'm going to have victory over death. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, he says, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and he quotes from the Septuagint of this verse in Hosea. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here's the deal. Many of those Israelites in this day when Hosea spoke died by the sword of the Assyrians. Many of them went into captivity and died natural deaths. Of all of the people that he is speaking to here, there was a remnant of people. And throughout every generation, there is a remnant that believed God. And not just to be called Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans, you just call yourself a Jew and then you're in. Not all Israel is Israel. Only those who believed God. Just like everyone who goes to church doesn't go to heaven. Only those who believe God. And so, looking at these Israelites, of that remnant, God was looking forward to paying their price, to pay death that they deserved. And they went, as we read in Luke chapter 16, to Abraham's bosom. And there they waited for the redemption. And Jesus was crucified. He released the captives. And now these people that Hosea was speaking to, I'd say a handful of these people, whether it be hundreds or thousands, I don't know. They're with the Lord right now. Because God said, you know what? I'm not going to let death have power over you. That's just an amazing thing. Jesus redeemed them from the grave, thus beating death for all who believe. So verse 14 is great. But I think the language is kind of funny, you know. Oh, death, I'll be your plagues. I'll get you, death. And he did. And now you and I live. I love that Jesus says in John chapter 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said that to Martha and to Mary. Yeah, I believe it. And so death has no sting. Because God dealt with death. The incredible thing is that he did it by experiencing death himself. That's amazing. Amazing God we serve. Okay, though he is fruitful among his brethren, verse 15, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Wow. So, you know, God flashes forward to this, you know, I'm going to do away with death, but then he gets right back into their current reality, the Assyrians. Now, you saw where verse 15 started, talking about though you're fruitful among your brethren. It's like, though you're rich, you're doing good, you know, and everybody pats you on the back. Everybody, you're doing great. Well, you're doing great too. Hey, I am doing great. We're doing great. An east wind is never a good thing. And it brought dryness. Brought drought. He says an east wind is coming. And that east wind is another way to describe the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are the most brutal in their attacks. As it reads here, they would literally raid the cities and grab the babies from their parents and hold them by their ankles and smash them on rocks and trees and cut open pregnant women. This, again, at the hands of the Assyrians. But this is the boyfriend that they chose. I've known way too many young ladies and old ladies who have chosen a scoundrel for a mate. Oh, but I love him. I don't know, he just makes me feel really good. And then the beatings come. And they won't leave. As my old pastor Chuck Woolley used to say, you ladies, if you've been abused, the first time you're a victim, but the second time you're a volunteer. And Israel volunteered to have their children destroyed because they chose Assyria. They chummed up with Assyria because they believed that was their best fighting chance to survive. With the pressure of surrounding nations and always war, always dealing with war. They said, if we're your friends, Assyria, then good, then you give us taxes, we'll own you for a while. They said, we don't mind that you own us as long as you help us. And the next thing you know, they're taking a beating. A beating that God had warned them about. and how many young ladies get warned over and over again, get away from that guy. They take their beating. You know, God's ways of punishing so often, and this is just so unfortunate, is that to just let us do what we want to do, and then we get what comes to us. Is he punished Israel with King Saul? Right? We want a king. If we had a king, we'd behave. Promise. No, they got worse. And King Saul was a scourge to Israel. God gave them exactly what they begged for, and then they ended up paying for it. And so God gave Israel here, he gave them every opportunity. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. One more chance, one more chance, one more chance to do the right thing and to choose rightly. But they chose friendship with Assyria. And so now we have verse 16 there. Their infants are dashed to pieces and their women with child ripped open. And we say, oh, how could God let this happen? As everybody would seem to ask, where was God? And the answer is always the same. He was not invited. In fact, every time he showed up, you had the bouncers show him the door. You had no interest in God, not one interest in God at all. And I'll tell you what, where God is not welcome, God cannot be expected to protect. And so that's, you know, the deal. Now we could go ahead and, you know, since we're in the United States, you go figure that one, right? Yes. God, you know, 9/11, these guys fly airplanes into big buildings, and then people say, where was God? Well, wait a minute, you kicked him out of the school, you didn't want him in school, you took the Ten Commandments out of there, you don't want God. What do you mean, where was God? He was somewhere else because that's where you wanted him. And for Israel, when Assyria showed up and said, okay, yeah, well, we're going to wipe you out now, God was nowhere to be found. He stood back and let them have what they kept begging for. Man. In chapter 14, the book ends with a gracious plea and a promise from God. And here it is, a promise from this God who has been abused and neglected by these people. God says, return. Come back. I'll take you back. This is just amazing. He will always take you back. He will always take you back. It's great. We can find this stuff in the Old Testament. A lot of people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he was mean and angry and he likes to kill people. And the God of the New Testament, he's all about flowers and, you know. And it's like, oh, no, this is all the same God.
That's right.
He's all the same God. And we see him saying the same things that we read about in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. And that here's a father calling out to his son, writing letters to his son, come back. I'll take you back. I don't care how much pig filth you have on you. I just want you back. Oh Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That's the thing. Sin makes you stumble. You keep wondering why you're stumbling. You fall. But that, you know, it's the sin, naturally. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Okay. He says, take words with you. Return. But I want you to return with these words. You have to say it. Think about Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That you be saved if you confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The mouth and the confession is huge. What we say is huge. Now, let me dance around this for a second. Back to Luke 15. When the prodigal son did return, he had a speech, right? In fact, while he was rolling around with the pigs and hungry, he said, you know, it says when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's, you know, hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will return to my father and go to him and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so when he arrived at home and his father saw him and came running to him, you notice, you look at this another time, but Luke 15, the son said what he had practiced all the way there. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father didn't let him finish the speech. He threw his arm around him, kissed him, and bring a ring over his finger, and his sandals over his feet, and a fatted calf. Let's have a party. The son of mine was dead, and he's alive, and he was lost and is found. And it was this big, exciting thing, because the main thing is that the father just wanted him. He didn't want his fancy speech. And here's the deal. Too many people can get wrapped up in a fancy speech, believing that that's the thing that saves. No. God saves when the heart and God agree. And once that agreement is made, God wants to hear it out of your mouth. Now, I think the reason, and again, I think people have said some pretty good words where their heart was totally not in it at all. But I do believe if your heart is in it, then it's not going to be hard for you to say things like, you know, take away all my sin. Too many people want to come to God without saying such things. Yeah, I think I want to come to God, you know. I think it's a good idea because I want the emptiness filled. You say, okay, take away all my sins. Well, take away, you know, stuff that's not going to be good. You know, I just try to, you reword it and you try to make it sound a little bit different just to get, you know. So check it out. God says, you know what? Return to me, but return to me with these words. Take away my sins. Also, offer the sacrifice of your lips. Well, in the Old King James, some of you have an Old King James on hand, says the calves of our lips. Okay. So it's just assumed by every commentator that what is meant is that in a situation where they are unable to bring a burnt offering to the Lord, that the sacrifice of the lips was what they would bring. Or maybe it had something to do with all the, you know, all the lip action they used to have on the calves that they would kiss. I don't know, but I'll just go ahead and go with the translation here in the New King James, that to bring the sacrifice of lips, and then we can go to Hebrews 13, verse 15, and understand that a little better. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we too offer a sacrifice of our lips to the Lord, and that is just say it. Don't mumble to God in halfway agreement, but actually hear yourself speaking the truth to him clearly. Now, I say that because it's one of those things, as I alluded to just a little earlier, that we don't want to really say it as it really is. I mean, let's just talk about whenever you're wrong about anything. Let's just talk about our human relationships. When you're wrong, Isn't it hard just to come right out and say, I'm wrong and you're right? That's hard. I don't know, maybe some of you are good at that. I'd like you to come and teach us all how to do that. But we are filled with pride. And even in our approach to a holy God who created all things, who is a consuming fire, we don't like to come right out and just lay it all out as it is. We come out, we come to Him and we just say, well, yeah, I guess I've done some wrong things. There's no guess about it. And that's why when I pray and confess to the Lord, I do it out loud. I try to make sure I'm alone. Because you don't want anybody hearing you. And so I do that. But I would encourage you, you know, get alone. And whenever you just confess your sins to the Lord, just tell Him exactly what you did. Heck, give Him the details. Give Him the details. Don't just say, well, Lord, you know, yeah, that was probably a little messed up. That's not coming to Him with words. That's not a heart that is repentant before God. That's somebody still trying not to fess up to who He is. But we cannot know God until we're just being honest about who we are. That thing that happened to me when I... This is probably 20 years ago. I was doing a concert somewhere in San Diego at a church. And I got set up. You know, the sound guy got me all set up, ready to go. We got the sound check. It was good. And he gave me a little wireless microphone that only he could hear because... Just, you know, while I'm doing the concert, if I wanted my monitor to be louder or I wanted this louder or that softer, I could just kind of turn away from the mic and say, hey, can you turn up the monitor? You know, right? It was a great idea. It was awesome. And so I said, yeah, let's do that. Cool. Set it up. Got the microphone on there, the whole thing. We got our sound check. We did the whole thing. This is great. Okay. Okay. Still 20 minutes till showtime. I'm going to go pray. True story. I don't know what I confessed to the Lord. I don't remember at all. In fact, I don't remember at all what the prayer was. But I do know that I don't want anybody listening to me get gory details to get to, you know. But there I was out there saying, well, Lord, you and I, well, let's talk about this, you know. God, I am this and this and this. And I was just going for it. And then I said, all right, Lord. And I walked in the building, came back in, and I walked past the sound booth. As I walked by, sound man said, amen. Careful where you confess. But use words. I really do think. I just think that it's powerful. It just helps you see it the way it is. You don't make excuse. You don't make, you know. Yeah, but Lord, you know. No, I don't know that. Anyway, okay, we went too far on that one. Let's go. Here's another thing that their words. Assyria won't work. They're not going to save me. Assyrians aren't going to work. Now, it may be something different for you. You could fill in where it says Assyria, put a blank there, and put in what you know needs to belong there. Like, or you know, for the drug users, for instance, drugs aren't going to work. They're not going to save me. Religion's not going to save me. Education is not going to save me. Violence isn't going to save me. Rage isn't going to save me. All the things that I have trusted in, money is not going to save me. Everything I've trusted in, I confess to you, it has no power. And if I give myself over to that, it will destroy me. Wow. These are quite heavy words. How do you like this one? I won't ride on horses. I was already good at that one. I'm excellent at that. No, that is to say that we won't trust the horses. We won't trust how many horses that we have. Because it reads in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And of course, another thing you say to the Lord is, I will have no other gods. And you, let's see, for in you the fatherless find mercy. Lord, you are merciful, and I'm an orphan. And I need you. You see the humility in what the Lord requires of Israel in their approach to Him. We talked about approach on Sunday morning, right? Approach. How to approach God. And so, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I believe that there's, as it says, there's no more trouble between God and his people as he loves them freely, that there won't be anything that keeps trying to test that love. There's not going to be anything that just gets in the way of that. I believe God's looking forward to the millennial period after the 7-year tribulation period, and God opens the eyes of Israel, and then they will rule and reign with him and as well the believers in for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. But notice it says, I will heal their backsliding. He said, I won't wash it. I'm going to heal it. As you know, God sees backsliding as a condition that only He can change. You know, sort of like one leg's longer than another. You're always going to walk in circles, right? And so God's saying, well, look, that's who you are. You need to be healed of your backsliding. You know, and straighten your legs out so you stop walking in circles. And so it's something that only He can change. It's just as we know that we cannot change ourselves. And so much of stuff that you are struggling with today, stuff that I have struggled with or am struggling with, things that I will struggle with, whatever the case may be, you know what? We should seek the Lord, pray, ask the Lord's Holy Spirit to help us, but we should just take those steps and do the right thing, because when we do, we find that it is the Lord doing it. But what we got to understand is that we really aren't going to change until He changes us. You cannot change on your own. It doesn't happen. As those of us who have come to faith in the Lord understand that. So many changes. Amazing changes. God is amazing. And so, where am I? Verse 5. We're almost out of here. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon. And so I think about the fragrance of cedars. Ooh, we all love that. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That's just beautiful. You can compare this to Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's what God is saying here to Israel. That I'm going to be this to you, and this is what's going to happen to you as a result of me being this to you. When a person repents and gives himself completely to the Lord, there's going to be fruit. There's going to be a difference. There's going to be stuff going on in your life that you couldn't make happen, but only He could make happen. And your roots are going to grow deep. And you are going to, well, it's just going to be beautiful. That's what God does with us. Compare this for a second to chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Let's see. Yeah. The east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then he shall, his spring shall become dry, dried up, plundered treasure. Samaria is guilty, fallen by the sword, infants dashed to pieces, and women ripped open. They, you know, I tell you, what happens with us has everything to do with who we choose to follow. And this is a vast difference. It isn't like the difference between a kind of a nice house and then a really cool house. No, this is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference between paradise and torture. And there is no in between. And yet still people love to choose Assyria over the Lord. Now he is speaking to Israel, but understand as it reads in John chapter 15 that when we abide in him, saying the same thing to us, we abide in Jesus and fruit grows. And if fruit isn't growing and we're not abiding, and then we're tossed out into the fire. And so, verse 8. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." This business of a cypress tree, you can look at other translations. The Old King James says a fir tree. The NIV says a juniper. So I looked up the Hebrew, and it says, oh, some sort of tree, don't know which kind. And so, you know, the translators put in what they want, I guess. Whatever. But God is merely stating this. All the fruit comes from him. And verse 9, and finally, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This verse is wonderful. It's a wonderful conclusion. It reminds me a little bit of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says, you know, as Solomon, after just struggling and struggling, trying to find out the meaning of life, he says, here the conclusion of the whole matter. And he gives us a wonderful conclusion. That's fear God and keep his commandments. That's where Solomon was led with this. He says, look, there's nothing in this world. The smartest thing you can do is to fear God. And here, Hosea gives us the same type of an ending. That is, if you are wise, and here's the conclusion, if you are wise, you're going to understand this. You're going to understand that sin leads to destruction. If you are wise, you'll understand that God is your only Savior. But it goes a step beyond that. It says the ways of the Lord are right. And the righteous aren't people who just understand it, but the righteous are those who walk in the ways of the Lord. As we learned from Psalm 27 last Sunday night, you know, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. And that it is one thing to desire, but you don't get anything until you seek it. And too many of us are okay knowing this stuff. But you do not understand the righteousness of God unless you walk in it. And I don't make it up. I just read the scriptures and I believe God. And one of the reasons is because of, well, the miracle of God's word is just amazing, all the prophecies and all of that. But also the fruit in my own life. I had nothing. I have nothing before I came to faith in Christ. And then he put me together in the most miraculous way. And I know you look at me, I don't look put together that well. But the secret, dare I use the word secret, is in walking with Him. Not just knowing it. It's wise to know it, to go, hey, I get this. Step one. Step two, now walk in it. Walk in that repentance. Walk in that. Abide in the Lord. Hang with Him. Be with Him. Seek Him. Seek after Him. And then the contrast, of course, is but transgressors stumble in them. Those who just love their sin will just keep tripping over the things of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You, Lord, that even as You came to Israel as a consuming fire, it all ended in grace. And here, as You express the wickedness of the Israelites, it all ends in grace. And Lord, we came to You with so much wickedness, but it ends in grace. Thank You for favoring us. Thank You for having mercy on us. Thank You for pouring out Your Spirit on us. Thank You for holding us close. And we thank You for the amazing fruit that You give to anyone who wants it. We love You, Lord. We thank You over and over again that You love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.